Father, this day we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship of this group. And we now pray that all of these things will come together in a way that will encourage, build up, and strengthen your people. Glorify your name and make us more effective in our witness and our service. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our teaching today is part of the same series, The Acts of the Holy Spirit in You, and is entitled, The Gift of the Holy Spirit and You. I'm going to start in one of the most familiar passages of the New Testament, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. You can turn to it, but I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in there and not actually look at it yet. I simply want to retell the story of the interview. We've dealt with this passage a number of times in different ways and under different contexts, but you'll see its pertinence for our subject today. This passage tells of the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. Remember, the time is about noon, and a woman from a nearby village comes to the well of Jacob. Now, that well had been a familiar watering spot for people and for cattle for at least 1,600 years before Jesus got there. So you see, this was a well-worn spot. This woman came here at noontime. That was not the usual time that women would come to the well to get water. Usually that would be done in the very early hours of the morning when it was still cool. But there was a reason that this woman had for not coming at the traditional time. She wanted to come and be by herself. But there was a person at the well before she got there, and it was Jesus. He was resting, and in a very natural way, I suppose, he turned to her and asked her for a drink of water. She expressed surprise that he would ask her for a drink of water. She said, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water?" And then she gave the reason for her surprise. "Because the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another." I've explained to you on other occasions that this ancient hostility between the Jews and Samaritans goes back over 600 years before this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. You might ask the question, how did she know he was a Jew? Probably from his accent. He talked a little differently. And that likely is the reason. Anyway, it's his answer to the woman that is so extraordinary. He said, "If you knew the gift of God," remember that, "and if you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Two things. If you knew the gift of God, it doesn't identify what the gift of God is here. If you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And she said, "Sir, how can you give me living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it himself?" And he said, he was not talking about H2O water, but she didn't know that. He used a familiar metaphor. He was talking about water and thirst. Now, everybody here understands what thirst is. Probably nobody here has had their life threatened because they couldn't get anything to drink. But you understand what thirst is. It's an inner growing awareness of a need. And it can only be assuaged by receiving something from the outside in. We understand that. The conversation went on, but our point is established. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God. You see, a gift is something that's offered to us that we do not purchase. We do not buy it. It is not something that comes as the result of our own efforts. It's something that is presented to us. It's very different from a wage. A wage is earned. I've told you at other times, if you were in a regular job and it came payday, and your boss came to you with your check and said, I have a gift for you, and hand you the check, you might say, if you dared, gift? That's no gift. I earned every penny of it, and it ought to be more. There's a great difference between a wage and a gift. A gift is something that is simply given. But I must point out to you that even a gift has to be received before it becomes yours. Now, with that as a starting point, I want to go back to the Old Testament to four passages of Scripture quickly. Two of them in the prophecy of Isaiah, two of them in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Because you see, Jesus was not the first person to use the metaphor of water. It's found many places in the Old Testament. Here are four of them. Please turn back to Isaiah, if you will. Chapter 44. I wish I had lots of time to give you the context of all four of these passages, but I'm not going to take that time. I want to point out what it says, though. Chapter 44 at verse 3. It's the Lord speaking to his people. And he says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Think about that for a moment. Water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I'm sure some of you, probably all of you, have seen some of the terrible desolation in parts of Africa these days, where land that once sustained crops no longer does so, where there's nothing but endless sand, nothing to support life, no water at all. Imagine that picture, then imagine water being poured out on that land. It's certainly clear that it wouldn't be long before things would begin to grow. A number of years ago, I was invited by Bishop Hassan Dikana Tafti. It took me about 2 weeks to learn how to say his name. Bishop Hassan Dikana Tafti, he was the Anglican bishop in Iran. He invited me to come to Iran and do a series of preaching missions throughout the whole country. And I went. It was a wonderful experience. Iran is a very beautiful country, and the Iranian people are very beautiful people. It's a land greatly troubled these days in lots of ways, but that does not change the fact that the land is both beautiful and the people are wonderful. I do remember an experience I had one day flying from Isfahan to Shiraz in the southern part of the country, which is just desert. I looked out of the windows and I was so impressed with the bleakness. There was no sign of civilization. Where we were flying, there were no roads. There were no villages of any kind. It looked as though you were flying over the moon. It was so bleak and a very dull color. And all you saw in every direction was endless sands. But I do remember that as I was looking out the window, my eye caught a sort of dark spot up ahead. It was noticeable because it contrasted in color with all the rest of the view. And I watched it. We were going generally in that direction. And as we got closer and closer, I saw that it was a perfect square right in the middle of the desert. I also noticed that there was no village around it. There were no roads to it. So I asked a flight attendant, I said, "What is that?" And she looked out the window. She said, "Oh, that's an experiment of our government." And I asked her to explain, and she said, "Well, our government was drilling for oil in the desert. They didn't find oil, but they struck an artesian well of water." And she said, "That water, they capped it as it came up out of the ground, and they laid very narrow pipelines on top of the sand for 640 acres. Just like this. Very narrow pipe. 640 acres, by the way, is 1 square mile. And those pipes had ever so tiny little holes in them. So that not a heavy spray, but just a misting came out of these holes. And they let the water run." And she said, "You know, before even a month had gone by, little sprigs of green had come up." Now, she hastened to tell me, lest I misunderstood, nothing was ever planted there. You see, those seeds had blown in on the hot winds and mixed with the sand. But now with the water, they began to spring up. She says, "What you're looking at now is 1 square mile of impenetrable jungle." Now, what made the difference? Just the water. I mean, it had the sunshine. It had all the seeds. But it needed the water in order to bring forth life. Now, that's what the picture that we get here. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. I will pour water, I will pour out my spirit." Here, not only do you have the metaphor of water being poured out, but you have the identification of that with the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will pour out my spirit upon you." So what's the analogy? The analogy, as the water falls on the sand, in the light of God's Son, it begins to spring up to life. As the Holy Spirit falls on your descendants, your children, the same thing will happen. Life will come about. No wonder in the ancient creeds of the church we say Sunday after Sunday, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of what? Life. Of life." Yes, the life of God is bestowed through the Spirit of God. And here it is pictured as rain poured out upon a desert. I'm turning over to the 55th chapter. Here's the second passage. Verse 1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" You see, he's pointing out to his people, oh, gracious invitation. Are you thirsty? Well, come to me. If you have no money, that doesn't matter, because this is a free gift I'm giving you. But then he points out a problem with his people. And may I say, I believe the same problem is a problem today for the people of God. Why do you spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? You see, the problem is there is a thirst within the human spirit. St. Augustine said it a long time ago, God put a God-shaped vacuum into the heart of every human being. And try as we will to fill it with all kinds of things, nothing, no thing can ever fill that void. That's because God made us for himself, and he alone is that which will satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. Why is our world always seeking and rarely finding? Because it spends its money on that which is not nourishing. It spends its labor on that which will never, ever satisfy. You can be done with your life, come to the end of your life, and look back on it, and still many people say, what has it been worth? Has it been worth the effort? Has it been worth the labor? And you know, there are lots of people who finish life who aren't sure of their answer. Why? Because they have invested in that which will not satisfy. Third passage, the second chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the next book, just keep pushing to the right. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here it is very, very clearly set forth. I begin in verse 11 of the second chapter. Again, the Lord is speaking to and about his people. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Listen carefully. Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And secondly, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's the problem? They have forsaken me. And who is the Lord? He is the spring, the source of living water. And you know, I've spent most of my life in the Church of Jesus Christ. And everywhere I see people exchanging their gods. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for contemporary gods that are not gods at all. The Bible teaches that God created us in his image, but we've returned to him gods created in our own image. And there are ecclesiastical leaders, people in high places, who have done that. Heavens shudder at the sight. What have they done? They have forsaken the Lord their God, the source of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns of their own making, which are broken and cannot hold water. No wonder there's such frustration, even among the people of God. We're not talking about the world at this point. They don't even know they thirst. We're talking about the people of God. I'm talking about the church in our day. In so many places, it is like a desert with no life. Now, you go through the motions, And as I must have said 1,000 years in all the years that I've been in this place, I must have said 1,000 times, we have substituted religion for relationship. And when you do that, you are putting sand in the hands of people who ask for bread. It cannot nourish. Religion isn't what the Christian faith is about. Relationships is what it's about. A relationship with the living God. And you can do all that religion tells you to do. Go through the rituals, go through the ceremonies, and never once touch the living God. It's very possible to come into a service, drop anchor, and rise and fall with the tide. It's possible to sing those hymns of praise and never once praise God. It's very possible to come in, make the sign of the cross, and in no way be identifying yourself with the cross of Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible to kneel in your church and no way be submitted to the Lord God. You see, you can do the service and never deal with God at all. I'm not saying that that we should give up worship services. No, but I'm saying that at the heart of a worship service, there must be a relationship with Almighty God, or else the whole thing's useless. And you see, what our tendency is to introduce people to human institutions and then tell them that they have a relationship with God from that. And that's not necessarily so. The church can do everything it can do and still never, ever introduce you to Jesus Christ. I talk with countless people who have found life in Christ and a relationship with God outside the regular structures of the church. How did it happen? Perhaps you remember the Jesus people of the 60s. I mean, these were people who had no use for the church. And yet somehow, because of the faithful witness of people who chose as their mission field those who are completely outside, began to witness and share. Of course, that's a touch with the living church. And it reproduced life in many, many of these people. So you see, a double sin on my people. They have turn their backs on me. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have hewn out cisterns of their own making, broken and unable to contain water. You see, we build our cisterns, but they're broken. They won't hold the water. And our life's effort oftentimes proves so futile. You see, I speak as a minister of the gospel. I have talked to so many people towards the very end of their lives. I won't identify, of course, you'll understand. But I'm thinking of a very prominent church. Very prominent church. The man who was the pastor of that church had been there for a number of years, had constructed a new church building. So beautiful that it is legendary. People go just to look at the building. It appears on the cover of one of the books on ecclesiastical architecture in America. But he asked to see me on the last day of his ministry before his retirement. And I went to see him. His office was not in the church building. It was in another building nearby. But his office had a large picture window that just framed that stunning church from his office. And he took me over to the window and he pointed to the church building. He said, "That is the monument of my ministry." And then he turned to me and he said, "Terry, I don't know that I have ever helped a single human being to come into a relationship with God or grow in it. I don't know that I ever have." He said, "You know what? If I had it to do over again, I would want to do what you're trying to do, to introduce people to their God and to a life with God. And I didn't do it. And I retire tomorrow. I mean, people, can you imagine getting to that place in life? Look back over your whole ministry, and that is your estimation of it. I mean, that is a cistern that can't hold water. A church building? Yes, a church building. But it's still a system that's cracked. It can't hold water. The fourth passage is in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. I want to put it to you straight. I don't know much about most of you. I don't know where you are. I certainly don't know where you've come from. I know that you're here, and I'm very happy about that. But I can tell you something that I know to be true. If your back is to the Lord and your face is turned away from Him, you are fashioning a cistern that will not hold water. I don't care what you're doing. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're walking away from the Lord, you will never find the source of living water. And it is as though your name had been written on the sand. Wind blows and erases it. People, you see, this is serious business we're talking about, because it has to do with the way you and I are created. We were made to be filled with the life of the Lord. And that's the mark of the new covenant that we have seen. What is it? He said, I will put my spirit within you. And what did he say to the woman at the well? He said, this water that I shall give you will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. In other words, the life of God is put within us, and we become artesian wells ourselves. And the water springs up and flows out of us. That's what makes your life to be a blessing to other people. It's not our cleverness. It's not our human wisdom. It's not our talent. It's not those things, ultimately. It's that we become sources of the living water that brings refreshment and life to other people. And they sense it. And that's God's aim and objective for all of us. It isn't true that only a few chosen ones are people whom God wants to use to bring blessing to others. That's not true. That's to be the characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. One, a life that overflows, Jesus said. Well, in that talk with the woman at the well, it is not recorded that he actually explained to her, even though she didn't understand, what the living water really is that he's talking about. But he left no question in our mind, because a few chapters later, chapter 7 of John's Gospel, he makes it very clear what he was talking about. Verse 37. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, by the way, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. All scholars are agreed on that. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the period, gives us a complete description of what took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly at the temple. There were six earthenware jars of water, standing perhaps this high, huge jars of water. They were filled with water and they were brought to the temple, and three were put on one side of the main entrance of the temple and three on the other side. And at a certain point in the service, there was a choir, and they were either singing or intoning the 42nd and the 63rd Psalm. In both of those Psalms, it says, "My soul thirsts for thee, O Lord. I thirst for thee as a person in a dry land where there is no water." And as those words are sung, those great jars were pushed over, and they would break often, but the water would cascade all over the temple courtyard. And perhaps at precisely that moment, Jesus, standing in a far corner of the temple, cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now think of what he said. He said, "If anyone is thirsty." I suppose you could conclude, if you do not thirst, you wouldn't come. You see, there is a recognition of the need for something from the outside to come in that creates in us the thirst that water will satisfy. And Jesus said, "If anyone thirst," well, would you agree that you could thirst and not know what would satisfy it? Of course. So he said, "Let him come to me." I believe a person could stand on the edge of a brook of fast flowing, clear, clean water and die of thirst. I think a person could stand at the edge of a table laden with rich foods and starve to death. It's not enough to be in the presence of that which would satisfy. He said, "Come to me and drink." What does that mean? It means to receive it in. You see, we're talking about a gift, but a gift has to be received. It isn't true that it can be thrust upon you. You know, there are churches who teach this kind of thing, but these are churches that are way off base on this subject. There is nothing any person can do to you that can make you receive the life of God. Baptism will not do it. All right? Neither will confirmation or ordination or anything the church can do will not do it. You see, there has to be the receiving. The receiving. God creating us in his own image means, among other things, he's given us the ability to choose and refuse. And there's one thing God won't do. He will not force you. Now, he could, I'll tell you that. I mean, of course he could force you, but he just won't do it. So you see, if there's ever to be a receiving, it is a conscious decision on your part. A husband can't do that for his wife. A wife can't do that for her husband. Parents cannot do that for their children. Clergy cannot do that for their congregations. You see, there has got to be the receiving. It's a conscious act. And St. Paul says, well, how can they receive if they've never heard? Good question. And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? Makes a lot of sense. How can somebody tell them unless they are sent? And then the apostle concludes this way, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the proclaiming of the word of God. How do people come to faith? I'll tell you, by hearing. By hearing. It's my confidence that as I speak, as I seek to open up the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit who inspired them in the first place will break into your heart and your mind and begin to build up a faith that is ready and willing and eager to receive what God has. That's why James says, don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer. Perhaps the most important body of teaching that Jesus gave is conveniently brought together in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Jesus told a little story. He said there were two men. One was a wise man, and he built his house upon a rock. And the rains fell, and the wind blew, and the floods rose, and the house stood because it was built on rock. It was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains fell, the winds blew, and the waves rose, and the house collapsed because it was built on the sand. Now that's the story. I must have known that since I was 2 years old. We even used to sing a little song about it, okay? But it was years before I realized that that was an illustration of a point. And lots of times I think people remember the illustration and forget the point. Well, here's the point. Jesus said, the man who built his house upon the rock is the man who hears my word and does it. The man who builds his house upon the sand is the man who hears my word but doesn't do it. It's not enough to hear. I've said it over and over again. Do you know and do you understand that if you come to these teachings over a period of time, if you're not receiving and responding in faith, you're actually increasing your own condemnation? Better not know. Not that that will ever be an excuse for you, but better not know than to know more than you're willing to appropriate. You see, that's what we're talking about. All right. So Jesus says, come to me and drink. And then what did he say about it? He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, a stream of what? Living water will flow from within him. A stream. He said it would be, to the woman at the well, he said it will be a well springing up. Now he says it's a river overflowing. But what's he talking about? It all comes out in the very next passage. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, quickly, I want to look at four passages in the Acts of the Apostles, which is what we're looking at, that mention the Holy Spirit as a gift. The first one is in the second chapter of Acts. Perhaps you remember this is the chapter that records the events of Pentecost, a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This has been called the birthday of the church. It was a day when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out on 120 believers. It created quite a commotion. Many people gathered. Some watching the whole thing said, these people are drunk with new wine. And Peter said, that's not true. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning, an argument I don't think he could use today. But anyway, Peter begins to preach to this gathered throng of people. And as he comes to the end of his message, it says this, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's an astonishing statement to me. And the idea that you're supposed to do anything in reference to a sermon is quite extraordinary, don't you think? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Two things, repent and be baptized. Repent, what does that mean? It means change the direction of your life. you're moving in this way, turn around and reverse it. If you're on the wrong road, it means turning around. I remember a little, maybe tiny little paragraph. It was a filler in a newspaper. I think the editor had run out of, they had a little empty space at the bottom of the page. I mean, that's the only way I could account for this tiny little incident that fascinated me when I read it. A man got on a bus in New York City for Chicago. Second sentence. When he got off the bus, he was in Kansas City. Third sentence. He had taken the wrong bus. That's all there was to the thing, okay? The byline was New York. All right, he got on the bus for Chicago, but he ended up in Kansas City because he'd taken the wrong bus. Okay? People, you see, that is a parable in a way. You can walk a long time on the road before you realize, you know, whatever it is I'm doing, it's not bringing me the fulfillment I expected. I'm not finding peace in this or happiness in this. I'm not having any sense of being fulfilled because, you see, it's walking in the wrong way much of the time. I think the best illustration of repentance is the prodigal son who started out with money in his pocket, spent it all on his friends, ended up eating with the pigs. But then there's this telling phrase. He began to think about home. And he said, you know, even the hired servants in my father's house are better off than I am. Now, that's not repentance. But here's the statement. He came to himself. What a phrase. He came to himself. Why? Because he was separated from himself. There was a gap in that cistern that could not hold water. And he said, I will arise and return to my Father. That's repentance. And then Peter concludes, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say, listening to that, well, that was a gift for them. Oh, no. Listen to the next thing he says. This promise is for you, the ones to whom he was speaking, and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This was speaking to a group of people gathered in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. But you and I are in those people who are afar off geographically and in time. And he says the promise is for us as well. Second passage is in the 8th chapter. This is a very interesting passage. After Pentecost, the church began to spread out. Jesus told them to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And very slowly, the process began when the church began to expand. Philip, the evangelist, moved northward into the area of Samaria. Now, that's where the woman of the well came from. So that's where Jews would not be found. I mean, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. If they were in Jerusalem and wanted to go up to Galilee, they'd go down the Jericho Road, cross over the Jordan River, go up on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then come back into Galilee somewhere south of the Sea of Galilee, thereby avoiding passing through Samaria. But you see, the first impulse in Philip's heart was to carry the message to them. And he began to preach. And this is what it says. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid their attention to what he said. And then a bit further down, it says these words. You're introduced to a man, by the way, from Samaria, a man by the name of Simon. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Remember, Simon was a magician, okay? Sleight of hand. And he was good at it and had a considerable reputation. But when he sees Philip preaching the gospel and doing mighty works, he is astonished at the things he sees. And it says he believed and was himself baptized. Well, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You see, that's impossible. I mean, these are the Samaritans. You know, we don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. You're not even supposed to go into the land of the Samaritans. So when they heard that they had accepted the gospel, they had to check it out, and they sent the big boys, Peter and John. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. When Peter and John got up there, there were a lot of converts. And these converts had been baptized. But immediately, Peter and John recognized that there was something missing. They believed, they had been baptized, but there was still something missing. And they recognized what it is. It says, the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. People, I've told you over and over again in these weeks, this fall, that there are two promises about the Holy Spirit and the new covenant under which we live. The first one is, I will put my Spirit within you. That's new life. That's spiritual regeneration. That's being born again. That's what Jesus was talking about, the Spirit within. But then there's another one in Joel chapter 2. The day will come when I will pour out my Spirit upon you. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That has everything to do with service. And Jesus himself was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That was the source of his power. And this happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost and others. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. They were believers. They had been baptized. They were Christians, we might say. But there was something missing in their life. And it was the overflowing part. The Spirit was there, or else they would not be believers at all. But the overflowing wasn't there. I wonder what Peter and John would say if they visited your church this Sunday. What would he say? What would they say? You see, they recognized right off there's something missing. They didn't say they were unbelievers. They didn't tell them they were going to hell, anything of the sort. But they knew there was something missing. Why? Because the springing up of the waters, that wasn't happening. That overflowing of the love and the power and the grace of God, that wasn't showing. And there's nothing worse than a believer who keeps it all to himself. Did you hear me? Nothing worse than a believer who is not manifesting the life of the Lord God. So what did they do? They prayed for them. Now, supposing we had been there, I'd like to put you all there. Now, we're quite a crowd, okay? So we'll on my computer, I got a little thing that'll minimize, okay, in Windows. And that makes the whole thing very small. So I'm going to put a little minimize on you, and I'm going to get all of you people in a little cluster that'll fit right into the room nicely, okay? I'm going to make you invisible so that you won't cause a problem. But I want you to look. I want you to watch Peter and John. What are they doing? They're putting their hands on these people and praying for them. Okay? And it, what does it say about them? It says, because the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. He says, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What would you have seen had you been there? You can't see the Holy Spirit. So how would you know anything had happened? I mean, you could have seen them placing hands on people. You'd have seen that. You could have heard Peter or John's prayer. You could have heard that. But what would you have seen? Nothing. You wouldn't see the Spirit. Remember, Jesus himself said that. He said, the Spirit is like the wind. You don't see the wind. But you can hear it rustling the leaves. And you can feel this refreshing breeze on your cheek, but you don't see the wind. You see what the wind does. And you don't see the Spirit, but you see what the Spirit does in a person. And it doesn't say what the Spirit did in these people, but everybody believed that something had happened to them as a result of the apostles' prayer. And Simon particularly believed. It says this, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, I mean, he must have seen something. Okay? He offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon is impressed. And he says, I'll give you money, Peter and John, if you will give me the power so that on whomsoever I lay my hands, the Spirit will come on them. You know what Peter said? I want to give you a literal translation of what Peter said in response to that statement and request by Simon. He said, to hell with you and your money. That's what he said. I mean, it's dressed up a little bit in this. It says, may your money perish with you, all right? But what he actually says is to hell with you and your money. And that wasn't an empty oath. Because you thought that you could buy, get this, the gift of God with money. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Now, why is this illustration instructive? Because there are all kinds of people who would love to have the power of God in their life. I mean, who wouldn't like to hook up to the eternal power of God? Is there anybody in the world who wouldn't? I don't believe so. I mean, people would like to hook up to God's power. But you see, what we really want, we want to get God's power to do our thing. That's what people want. We want to turn God into a genie in the bottle, whom we can summon at will and dispatch to do our bidding wherever. He says, I want that power so that I can lay my hands on whomsoever I will. And they will be filled. So, I'm going to go over here and lay my hands on you. Sorry about you. Not you, but I will lay my hands on you and you. Skip you and you over there. You see, I want to be able to direct the power of God to my ends. And people, listen to me. God will never allow you to do that. God is God. He will use you if you will let Him, but He will never allow you to have His power to do your thing. I do not care how baptized in the Holy Spirit you are. If it's your intention to get the power of God to do your agenda, you will never know the power of God in your life. You have to know that. Nobody ever told me that. It took me years to figure that out. I hope it doesn't take you as long. It took me years to figure that out. You see, people want the power of God, but they want to be able to control it so that it will do what they want it to do. And you know what? There are a lot of teachers and preachers around, most of them charismatic in these days, who are teaching a view of God that exactly reduces God to your servant and takes the promises of God and forges them into hammers to beat God over the head to get him to do what you want. And people, that is blasphemy. I don't care who says it. It is blasphemy. And God will not allow it. To hell with you and your money. Because you thought, you even thought such a thing, that you can buy the gift of God with money. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. If you want to know the power of God working through you, you will need consciously to surrender yourself to God's purpose working through you. There's not a thread of promise in all of the Scripture that God will bless your plans. Did you hear me? That God will bless your plans. There isn't any Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So stop trying to get him to do it. That's right. Stop trying to get him to do it. You don't have to call down the blessing of God on your plans. What you have to do is be yielded utterly to the purpose of God and let God do through you what he wants to do, and the blessing of God will inevitably be there. You see, his blessing and his Holy Spirit move together. And there's no blessing outside the will of God. If we are to glorify God, as the Scripture says, how do we glorify him? Well, in John 17, Jesus, just before his crucifixion, said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. How do you glorify God? By finishing the work God gives you to do. So I'm saying to you, it's not really what you do for God that's going to count. It's what you allow him to do through you. The outworking of his will, that's what the kingdom is all about. The king has sovereignty over his subjects. And if we call Jesus Lord and then say no to him, that is a contradiction in terms. Because that's what it's all about. Well, two more passages quickly. Chapter 10. Man that greatly appeals to me on the pages of Scripture. He's a Roman centurion. That means he's a captain in the Roman occupation army, stationed in Palestine. Not very popular with the Jews. But this man was different. This was a man who was very impressed and felt very drawn to the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faith expressed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And you see this story in three scenes. The Lord appears to this man in some way that breaks into his consciousness and says to him, I have heard your prayers, Cornelius. What I want you to do is send some servants to the house of Simon the tanner by the seaside in Joppa. And there ask for a man by the name of Peter and invite him to come to your house because he will have something important to tell you. That's all Cornelius knows. Second scene is at the house of Cornelius in Joppa. Peter, not Cornelius, of Simon the tanner in Joppa. Peter is up on the rooftop. Remember, the houses are flat, have flat roofs. Remember also that the stairs are on the outside of the house, and he is on the roof. And he has a vision of a kind of sheet let down from heaven. And on the sheet were all kinds of animals, wild and otherwise. I refer to them as pork chops and baked ham and bacon and all kinds of delicious foods, which a Jew could not eat. And the voice of the Lord says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, never, Lord. I have never eaten such defiled foods, and I'm not going to start now. Up goes the sheet. A few minutes later, it comes down a second time. Same thing. Exactly the same thing. Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. I've never eaten that defiled food. I'm not going to begin today. And up it goes. Third time it comes down, and the Lord says, Peter, don't say what I have cleansed is evil. Don't call it unclean. Well, he hasn't the slightest idea what this is all about. But then comes the knock at the door. Is there a man here by the name of Simon Peter? And Simon the Tanner says, yes, he's up on the rooftop. And so the servants of Cornelius begin to come up the steps, and as they do, the Lord whispers in Peter's ear, Peter, you go with them and don't ask any questions. And so they come to Peter and says, our master Cornelius, the centurion, has sent for you. Will you come to his house? And Peter's whole thought would have had to be, listen, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, and I don't go into the house of Gentiles. But, you see, the Lord had spoken to him. So, he didn't ask any questions. He went along. When they got to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was there and his family, but he also had a lot of friends that he'd invited in. The house was packed. And remember this, all Cornelius knows is that this man who's coming is going to tell him something he needs to hear. All Peter knows is that he's supposed to go to this house and that's it. Okay? So there's this awkward moment when they meet. If you do it in cartoon form, right at this point, a light bulb will begin to flash over Peter's head. Okay? It suddenly dawns on him what that vision was all about. And this is what he says. I perceive that in all the world, anyone who does what is right in the eyes of the Lord will be accepted by him. Have you any idea what a revelation that was? I mean, Peter had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. He had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. He had witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he still didn't realize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of the whole of the earth, and there is no other. It was a mighty revelation. What did he do? He started to preach. He didn't even finish his message. And rudely, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard. Didn't even wait for the offering. Listen to this, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that's Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit, there it is again, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. I mean, do you get the inflection? Even on Gentiles. Unthinkable. Well, how did they know that? I mean, how did they know that the Holy Spirit had poured out on them? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And right before their eyes, here this is done over again, and this time with Gentiles. Well, the fourth and last passage is in the next chapter. I mean, Peter got into big trouble. news of this happening got back to Jerusalem, which was headquarters, all right? Verse 1 of 11, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. I mean, any minister will surely understand these words, okay? I mean, these are the earnest believers, okay? They criticized him and said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. And that isn't a question, it's a statement. Shame on you. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth and beasts and reptiles and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, go up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had come upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Isn't this interesting? Peter is quoting Jesus in interpreting what happened when the Holy Spirit came on these people. And then here is his argument. So, if God gave them the same gift, there it is, the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There are all kinds of people who think that if your experience isn't exactly like theirs, that whatever you've got, it's not the real thing. All right? I need to tell you, God works in infinitely varied ways in people. I think if every person here were equally open to the Holy Spirit, God would work in your way, in your life, completely compatible with your temperament and your personality. See, God doesn't violate his people. He doesn't rape his people. He deals with us in ways that we can understand, that are compatible with us. And then he works in us. So you see, nobody can ever take his or her experience of God through the Holy Spirit and make it a cookie cutter and try to stamp everybody out with exactly the same experience. No, God works in infinitely varied ways. Remember that. The test is not how you received it, but have you received it? Is there living water flowing from your life? Are you a fountain overflowing in the midst of a dry and dusty earth? Are people refreshed by your presence? Ask yourself these questions. I wouldn't presume to sit in judgment upon anybody. Are you inwardly renewed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit, quickening you to new life, cleansing you, overflowing with joy, knowing the peace of the Lord when the circumstances of your life may be anything but peaceful. That's why it's called the peace that passes understanding, because in much of life, you wouldn't be expected to have peace under the circumstances. And yet it's there because the Holy Spirit is there, and when the Spirit is released through us, then our life begins to be fruitful. I'm going to pour water on you, water on the dry sands. Then fresh grass will spring up and fruit trees, and there will be a harvest of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through your life that will bring great blessing to you, great blessing to others, and great glory to our God. Father, this is your word to us today. And we are thirsty to receive everything and all you have for us. We know, Lord, that what you're offering us is yourself. That you are the source of living water. So we don't ask for anything but for you and the fullness of your life to be within us. Lord, we would pray that you would work in us a repentance if that's necessary, an openness if that's what's required, a yieldedness to your purpose so that we may be able to have your Holy Spirit pour through us without any interference. Lord, we don't want to try to channel your grace according to our perception of what's needed. We yield ourselves to be instruments in your hand. For we understand that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet you have chosen to work in us and through us to turn dry sands into fresh watering holes. So, Lord, do in us today, tomorrow, and every day, all that's necessary for this wonderful vision of your presence within us and your people may be seen and experienced by all on this earth, that they too might come to know you, to love you, and to serve you for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen.